I'd like to begin today by asking a question. It's going to probably sound like a very downer question, but I'll build on it as we progress here. And that question is, have you ever thought about what your last words would be before you die? Some people have. Most people don't. We might think that someone, if they knew that they were going to die, that they would want to say something very profound, if only to their loved ones. And I think it's probably an expectation of Hollywood. You know, we see these things in movies, TV shows. You know, as a person is dying, they utter something very profound and very meaningful. But it's actually very rare that people do this. I did a search for this, and it's amazing how little of these kind of quotes there are. If anyone does say something at all, it's generally usually something simple. It's actually oftentimes just a reaction to how they're dying. Something on their mind, maybe some words that meant something to them. But last words of someone, if they do say something just before they die, can oftentimes have great significance or meaning. There here are just a couple that I thought were very interesting. The first one here is from Ben Franklin. He died at the age of 84, and as he was dying, his daughter was there by his side, and she was asking him to change position in the bed so that he could breathe more easily. And Franklin's last words as he tried to accommodate her was, "A dying man can do nothing easy." And he died. Groucho Marx, some of you know who that is, a comedian back in the 1930s and into the 50s. When he was dying, as he let out one last quip, it was, "This is no way to live." With that in mind, let me transition and ask a different question here. They'll build together as we progress. Can the course of history hang on the act of one person? Can one person have that much profound impact on history that it will change the course of what mankind does? Any student of history could probably point to any number of events that have changed the course of history. We can point to events like major wars, the rise or the collapse of various empires. But when we analyze history on a deeper level, we can see that a particular person has, in often cases, has changed the course of history. For instance, how different would even our modern history be the last 100 years if Hitler had not set out on the course that he had? All of the people that died of the result of the choices that he made and what he put in place. And actually, Hitler was not one of the worst of the 1900s, unfortunately. What if there had never been a Joseph Stalin? Joseph Stalin killed more of his own people than all of the deaths in World War II from other nations. What if there wasn't a Pol Pot, Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge, and all that they killed, or any other infamous individual? The history is full, though, of individuals that have shaped history one way or the other. Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan. It was said that Genghis Khan killed so many people that he reduced carbon emissions across the globe. That's pretty astounding when you think about it. Julius Caesar, many, many others. We're going to consider these two questions today as we progress here. Because Jesus Christ was a man who left us with several things to think about before his death, and he was the one who changed history more than any other, the course of mankind and what would come ultimately. The title of my sermon today is simply The Last Words of Christ. The Last Words of Christ. 2 evenings ago, we gathered in the various locations here locally to keep the Passover. God instituted this festival as he was preparing to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt. I suspect that he actually did something similar very previously, but this is the record we have. So let's go to Exodus chapter 12 to just refresh our memory here. Because he instituted some things for Israel to do. As their generations progressed, he wanted them to remember the lessons of what he was doing during that time. But those lessons also had great symbolism. We'll look at just this, a few of these just briefly here. Exodus 12 and verse 5, he's instituting the Passover. And so he says, "You shall take a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it from the 14th until the 14th of the same day. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood, put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat of the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Verse 9, do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head and its legs with its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Eternal's Passover. Israel, as we just read, was to eat this in a state of being ready to leave, of haste, as it says. But before the meal, they were to put that blood from the lamb they were going to eat on their doorposts. It was a sign. I doubt they really understood what that meant initially, but I'm sure they very much appreciated following that instruction later that night. God had them do this as a sign of obedience, as a sign of submission. Would they trust in him? Because if they put that blood on their doorpost, on the lintel as it says there, then the death angel, when it came, would pass over that house, and none of the firstborn in it would die. This is why it's called the Passover. As I said, I don't think Israel really understood the symbolism of these things. The meal, the blood, the lamb, to this day they do this meal. They call it a Seder. They do this meal, and they have all sorts of traditions and regulations around this. But it doesn't really point to anything in the future. It points to something in the past. Christ, however, fulfilled those symbols. That's what we rehearsed that evening, two nights ago, at the Passover. We rehearsed those symbols. Christ is the meal. We rehearsed that. The bread, the wine, his body. We're to internalize that. His blood is our Passover, shed for our protection. He is the Passover lamb. And that's why we don't do those symbols that we read of here in Exodus 12. God has given us something that supersedes that, something of a much deeper and more important meaning. But Christ gave those new symbols to his church, and in doing so fulfilled what he had given previously. But we recognize that Christ is not just a lamb led to the slaughter. He is our Messiah. He's our Savior. He died for us, for our sins to be covered by his blood, but he also came to offer God's Holy Spirit to those whom the Father would call. A relationship only a very few in the Old Testament ever had. We have direct access to the throne of God now, the remission of our sins and all that comes with that. And so all of this brings us to Christ's last words. It's interesting to look at these. In Luke's gospel account, he has three of these sayings. Only three. John has another three. Matthew and Mark together record one. We put all of them together, there are a total of seven things that Christ said as he was being crucified before he died, as he hung on that stake, as he could feel his life ebbing. Sporadically, spasmodically, he bore the pain, he would push himself up, he would inhale, and then he would mention these things. It was during these periods that he uttered these short sentences. And each thought has great meaning for us to consider as we begin this week. So let's look at these expressions. The first one was simply Christ saying, Father, forgive them. Let's look at that in Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 33. As the crucifixion began, we pick up the account. It says they had come to the place called Calvary where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, one on the other. Crucifixion was the process. Crucifixion was not the end result. We can oftentimes confuse the two. So they crucified him, meaning they hung him on this stake or the cross, depending on which it was. They nailed them. They would scourge them beforehand, as we read in the gospel accounts. They would bring them to the edge of death. And then they would, in many cases, do other things. And so this is where we begin, verse 34 then. As this crucifixion begins, he says to those gathered there, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. and they divided his garments. Roman crucifixions were so commonplace that oftentimes they took on an air of entertainment. The Romans could be very cruel. They, of course, had the circus, what they called the circus, very bloody and deadly environments where they would gain entertainment. They would do these things for sport. So for Christ to be crucified here was just another day. Wasn't anything special about it. They had lost the value of life. And so these Roman centurions that were there oftentimes would collect the garments of those being crucified. If they were of any value, they would cut them in pieces. Expensive cloth could be sold. If there was anything of value, oftentimes they would, as it says, draw lots to see who might gain it. That person could sell it. But in spite of his imminent death here, this is what they're doing. They don't recognize him as a Messiah. And they're throwing dice for his coat, for his cloak. The Apostle John's account tells us that the soldiers had divided his other garments. They'd cut them in pieces. But when they saw what quality his cloak was, they decided not to cut it into pieces. It was woven as one, continuous weave. And so they decided to cast lots to see what one of them would have it, rather than cut it up. If you have a marker, if you want to put it here in Luke, we'll be back to this area a couple of times. But let's go to Psalm 22 next. If you want to read a scripture, or a section of scripture rather, this week that will have great meaning, I would encourage you to read Psalm 22. This whole psalm is a prophecy of Christ. Many of the things that he went through, many of the things that he was going to say, and it's worth reflecting on that as we progress this week. Psalm 22 and verse 18, the Roman soldiers fulfilled this very prophecy. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I have to wonder what the apostles and others thought of this as they had these verses come to mind afterwards. They could begin to see these connections and the value of what Christ had done and the fact that he was a Messiah. He was their Messiah. They could be encouraged by these things in spite of the sadness of what took place. But we must be careful that we're no different than those Roman soldiers, that we become so complacent, it becomes so common that what God is doing with us, we hardly take note of. I've mentioned in numerous sermons before that I'm a big fan of the blessing of the thing that never happened. I think God takes care of us in so many ways that we can so easily miss if we're not paying attention. But in considering these words of Christ as he hung dying, when was the last time we asked God to forgive us because we didn't think about what we were doing? Not just in the moment, but more importantly, think about what it meant in that decision long term. What would be the consequences? What would be the outcome? When do you think was the last time Christ asked God to forgive us because we didn't know what we were doing? This is not, that expression in Luke was not just a one-time thing in my mind. This is Christ before the Father continually. We do something stupid and he says these words again. They don't understand what they're doing. Let's go back to Luke 23 and let's look at the next statement then. The next statement made by Christ as he was dying was to the penitent thief. There's a good $3 word for you. If you don't know what penitent means, it can mean humble. It can mean remorseful. It can mean humbled. There were two thieves crucified with Christ. Crucifixions were primarily reserved for the worst of the criminals. And so we even have that disconnect, don't we? That here is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who will take away the sins of mankind, and yet he is, in the Roman eyes, in the Jewish eyes, he was no different than a common criminal. Luke 23, then, in verse 39, says, one of the criminals who were hung with him, or were hanged with him, blasphemed him, meaning Christ, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. I mean, think about that. This man is dying. He knows he is dying. And yet he is being beyond rude to Christ. But maybe he's doing it out of desperation because he's asking them, well, if you are this guy, then get us out of here. But the other one answered, the other thief rebuked the first one and said, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? In other words, what I read in verse 40 is the second thief telling the first, we know why we're here. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. Whatever it was that they had done, we're not told. Could have been treason, could have been murder, could have been theft on a capital level. But he said, this man has done nothing wrong. Even he acknowledged that. And then it was said to Jesus, that is the second thief, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I find that very interesting, that he recognized Christ for who he was, and he had hope, even in knowing why he was dying, that he deserved what he was getting, and yet he was asking Christ to remember him. And so verse 33, then Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, nominal Christianity uses this verse as proof that a person goes to heaven upon death. How do we know that's not what Christ is saying here? Well, let me just give you a few verses to write down. John 3:13. Christ tells us that no man has ascended into heaven except the one who came down, the Son of Man who came down. But yet that was before his crucifixion. So some will say, well, after Christ's crucifixion, then everyone does go directly to heaven. Well, let's look at another verse. Acts 2:29, the apostles there, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, even said to the group there, now this is almost 8 weeks after the fact of Christ's death and resurrection, that he was talking about David being dead and buried in his sepulcher until this day. David is a pretty important figure out of the Old Testament, and yet he didn't go to heaven even after Christ was resurrected. Another verse to keep in mind is Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 simply says, the dead know nothing. They go into essentially what the Scripture calls a sleep. The simpler and biblically consistent answer lies in understanding that the Greek language didn't have the punctuation the English language does. And so in most of your translations, it probably says, assuredly, comma, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. That gives the indication, right, that after they die, they're going to go to heaven. But what if you change the commas? I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. That's a promise without a date attached to it. We know this is accurate because Christ himself did not return to heaven until more than 3 days after making this statement. So even if some try to say, well, no, it is, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me, that wasn't a true statement, was it? Christ was still in the grave. But even in dying, Christ was giving hope to a sinner. That thief would have the opportunity to be in God's kingdom. And in many ways, this statement made by Christ is for anyone that is repentant before God. You will be with me in the kingdom. What's also interesting is that the word paradise there, literally translated, can mean garden. And a lot of the commentaries talk about that it indicates in that work that they're talking about Eden. So if we read that in that context, today you will be with me in Eden. It's kind of an interesting way to look at it. What mankind threw away in rejecting God in the Garden of Eden and what mankind has perpetuated since then, God seeks to restore. God wants a relationship with his creation. He always has. God wants us to be in his family. He always has. And look at what he has put into place to make all that happen. And more importantly, God has not walked away from us. This is part of what we're rehearsing in these holy days. God's plan of salvation. This is a common question asked in the world. If God is, fill in the blank, if God is loving, if God is merciful, if God is caring, then why, and fill in the blank. Why do these terrorist acts happen? Why do young children die of diseases? Why this and that? But God gives us choice, doesn't he? But our choices doesn't change what he seeks to accomplish and what he will accomplish. We can be reminded of that this coming week. Our choices led to the sin that required a Passover sacrifice for us. And this week, we seek to show God that we will become unleavened with his help. The next statement is in John 19. John 19, as Christ hung there dying, as he committed himself completely to the task of becoming our sin sacrifice, he was let down by all of those around him save a few. And I can only imagine how discouraging that would be on a physical level. Christ, of course, had a different perspective, but it still had to sting. All those men that he'd spent 3.5 years with, intimately teaching, all of the thousands that followed him to hear his instruction, to see the miracles that were done, and yet there were only a few. And so as Christ hung on that stake in John 19, verse 27, he looks down to those four individuals that are recorded being there with him, and he looks at his mother. John 19, 27, he looks down to John and says, "Behold your mother." Because previously he had said, "Behold your son." This is an interesting statement to ponder. Was Christ not going to be able to make sure that his mother was taken care of after his death? He's the Son of God. Mary had other children, sons and daughters, but they weren't there, were they? His life is ending here. He's nearing death. What's going through Mary's mind? She seemed to understand who this man was. It wasn't just a son. This was the Son of God. And as such, Christ, as I said, certainly had no worry for the future of the woman who was the instrument of his human birth. But Joseph evidently had died long ago. History is silent on that, when that took place. But in that culture and in that time, a widowed woman would be completely dependent upon her family to take care of her. Christ knew that and perhaps simply wanted to reassure her. And so he tasked John with taking care of his mother. And history indicates that he did. When John left the area of Jerusalem, it seems that he settled up near Ephesus. That's where he was when he was exiled to Patmos and when he was released. And so we have much tradition that says that Mary was there as well and was buried in Ephesus. But as we ponder this, then who's our spiritual mother? The church. Christ knew that the church we would be taken care of. And yet, we have a responsibility as well to be reciprocal in our care of what Christ has made us a part of. What I see in part in these statements, this one here especially, is how we're to be reminded that we're part of something bigger. That as Christ provided the means by which all of this could be a reality, we're not just on the sidelines. We're to be engaged. Christ could have asked probably any number of individuals to make sure his mother was taken care of. But he tasked John with it. He saw something in John. Something that John understood and what Christ was teaching. Do we value each other in the same way? Let's go to Matthew 27 and then look at the fourth statement made by Christ. Matthew 27 and in verse 46. This one is very interesting and not without some controversy. Matthew 27, verse 46, it says about the ninth hour, this would have been around 3 p.m. the way we count time. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," translated, that's Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This statement is a quote from the beginning of Psalm 22. We'll look at that in here just a moment. But this is the only saying recorded in more than one gospel. Matthew and Mark record this. At this moment, Christ became our sin payment. A moment in time which the Father could not share and could not be present with Christ in. Christ had suffered hours of limitless pain, the cycles of the twisting and joint-rending cramps, the intermittent times of partial asphyxiation, searing pain from being scourged so heavily and his back sliding up and down that rough beam. But let's look at Psalm 22. I want to impress this upon our minds. There are some who say that this is allegory. I mentioned this in the Sabbath thought. This could not be allegory. And I'll explain why as we progress here. Psalm 22 and in verse 14. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." Christ was God, the Son of God. And yet he was experiencing pain very few people experience. It wasn't just that he was crucified and he died a worse death than any other person. The crucifixion, again, was simply a means to an end by the Romans. But the process was very much like a sacrifice. The person, in many cases, bled out from all of the scourging and other things that would take place. And Christ is feeling these things as a man. Even though he's God, he's still feeling these things. He suffered as we have suffered in life. He feels these things. And so if you go back to verse 1 of Psalm 22, this is the quote, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the words of my groaning? This is not an expression of doubt. Some have said he could not have been separated. God would not have done that. And yet God had to. Sin separates us from God, doesn't it? Isaiah 59, verse 2. God can't dwell with it. That's why we have to overcome it with his spirit. We take on more as his nature, and we master, if you will, our carnal nature. We bring it into submission. This was a statement, I think, because for the first time ever, the two were separated. They had never known that before, ever. For the first time, the Father was not there with the Son. For the first time, the Son was not there with the Father. And this is the separation that sin brings. All of us have sinned. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so at that moment, as I said, he became sin payment for us, and the Father could not be present. But he did it for a purpose. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. This was not just the death of a man, because if God did not separate himself, then we have many problems, doctrinally speaking. We won't get into all of that today, but there was deep meaning in what he did. We rehearsed much of that the evening of Passover. But a big part of what Christ did as well was not just paying the payment of sin, but providing the means by which we can come out of sin. That's what we're picturing this week. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Speaking of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he took on our sin, that we, having died to sin, we that are baptized, say this at our baptism. Have you repented? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal high priest, Savior, and coming King? At that point, our life is not ours anymore. We've given it to God in exchange for what he will do in us. But notice, he did this that we might live for righteousness. We couldn't have done that without Christ paying the payment of our sin penalty. But that since he has, now that he has, then we can. We can live for righteousness. And then the last part of verse 24, by whose stripes you are healed. We're reminded of this whenever we ask for healing, an anointing by one of God's elders. And that's very meaningful, isn't it? It's especially moving when God answers that quest or that request right away. But that's limited, isn't it? This physical body doesn't live forever. So what healing is more important? It's the spiritual healing. It's the changing of the mind, of the heart, that will allow us to take on that righteousness. Because humanly, we don't understand that. We don't live it. Christ continued to die on the stake during this process. He could feel his body shutting down, the fluids that he had lost, the trauma that his body had endured. Let's go to John 19. The next statement then makes a great deal of sense. John 19 and in verse 28. It says, then Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Most would assume this was a common need, if you will, the human body under shock and under duress, losing fluids, would get very thirsty. It would want to have water, at least something to drink to refresh them, to strengthen them a little bit. There are a couple of interesting psalms. Going back to Psalm 22, verse 15, the prophecy there says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, clay that has no moisture in it, dry and hard as can be. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and it has brought me to the dust of death. And so then as we read here in the next verse, a vessel of sour wine, this was what was called poshka, P-O-S-C-A, it was a cheap sour wine that was a staple drink of the Roman soldiers. This was lifted to his lips. Psalm 69:21 is another prophecy that tells us that Christ would be given vinegar to drink. That doesn't sound very appealing to us. But some have speculated that perhaps it was a bit like an opiate. And we know from Mark 15 that he refused this. We know that Christ didn't die of asphyxiation. We know that he didn't die with the pain blunted. Those things would have been prohibitive under the Old Testament requirements. And yet, these prophecies were fulfilled. I believe this was more than physical thirst. Certainly, he would have been very thirsty. But what if Christ here was also expressing a spiritual thirst? Let's go just a few chapters back, John 7, verse 37. This was the fall before he was crucified, the previous last great day, the eighth day, as it's called in Leviticus 23. But he used an analogy. In John 7, 37, he's talking here about water. And it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, this is why we call it the last great day, Jesus stood and cried out. He's in the temple courtyard. There are thousands and thousands of people around. And he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I believe Christ was giving us an example here as well. He was thirsting for the Father as much as we need to. Because physical water is only going to satiate it for a while. We'll be thirsty again at some point. But he says here, if anyone comes to him and thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, and he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Water that will never not satisfy. We are to we are to desire to drink of God's instruction as Christ did, that it's the center of everything. This coming week, we should focus on that. What is it that pulls at us humanly, carnally? What are the attitudes? What are the actions? What are the circumstances? We need to be aware of those things if we're going to address them at all. What pulls us away from God so that we know what to counter that with, so that we're drawn to God instead, so that we desire that spiritual drink? Do we desire that spiritual water? If we move forward in John to John chapter 19, we come to the sixth statement. By this time, Christ's body is starting to shut down, what's called extremis. He could probably feel it moving through his body, the death that was approaching. And so in John 19 and verse 30, shortly before he expires, he makes this simple statement. He says, "It is finished." This is a very interesting expression here. The Greek word is tetelestai. More accurately, more literally, it means that it's accomplished. It's not finished in the sense that it's ended. It's accomplished in terms of the requirements so that it can move forward. So this statement is not a resignation. I can finally die. This is finally over. It's not that. It was a statement of a success. I have accomplished it all. He fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. He came as our Messiah. He's now our faithful high priest forever. He's our sacrifice, our Passover. He's our mediator. His mission of atonement for us had been accomplished. He came with the joy of knowing that mankind could be in the God family now because of his blood payment. The joy that he said was set before him. The desire before God ever created anything that he would come and he would fulfill this. He knew the Father would restore his glory. That's the prayer in John 17. He knew that God would do that. He also knew that God's Holy Spirit could now be given to those whom God would call. The means that would be a possible now is accomplished. The next step to come in God's plan of salvation could move forward. Finally, now he could allow his body to die because he knew that it had been accomplished. We are able to have God's Spirit in us. We are able to be called. We are able to be part of the body of Christ because he accomplished the Father's will in becoming our Passover. What will we accomplish through that sacrifice? When the end of our life comes, whenever that is, whatever the circumstances are, will we be able to say as Christ did, "I've accomplished what you've asked me to do"? Let's go back to Luke 23 and look at the final statement made by Jesus Christ. Luke 23 and in verse 46. It was getting late in the day, and as it says in verse 44, darkness had come over the earth. The sun was darkened, the veil was torn in verse 45 in the temple. The veil was torn. And that indicates now that the access to the Holy of Holies is not restricted. In the temple, the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, the only time the Holy of Holies could be accessed was by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Christ's sacrifice now is the perfect high priest. We now have access to that throne daily. So then verse 46, Luke 23, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He once again had pressed his torn feet against the nail, straightened his legs, took a deep breath, And he uttered this in great pain. He's quoting here from Psalm 31, verse 5. And again, this is an announcement, not a request. There was no doubt in his mind. There was no questioning of where he would be. In light of that, then think of the complete love and trust he had in the Father. There had to be complete trust and confidence there. Christ would once again be with the Father. Everything I did, Christ is saying, everything I was and everything that I've provided for, I'm committing now back to you. We should consider the same thing this coming week. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we will become comes from the Father anyway. If we keep that focus, then we will have the same thing that Christ had. We will have that trust. We will have that complete love and confidence in the Father to know that no matter what comes in this life, that we will have everything that he's promised. Let's go back to John 17 and consider one more thing before we wrap this up. John 17 and in verse 20. This is Christ's prayer. This is the night that he would be taken and scourged. This is the night before he dies on the stake. In John 17, verse 20, he says in his prayer to the Father, I do not pray for these alone, meaning those 11 disciples that were there, and even those few others, the 120 that would be gathered on the day of Pentecost, Acts 1. He says, I'm not just praying for these, he said, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. This is a prayer for you and me. In spite of what was going through his mind as a man, all that he knew that he would face, all that he knew that he would go through, the pain and the suffering, all that that would feel like that he had never experienced before, he did it because of what he knew it would accomplish. And it wasn't just thinking about him. He was thinking about his disciples, and he was thinking about everyone that would come through the preaching of God's word through those men and those to follow. He was thinking about us. So then verse 21, that they may all be one. This is huge. And if I would focus on just one thing moving forward, this would be it. This oneness, the oneness of the Father and the Son. The closest we come to that humanly is in marriage. And I believe that's why God gave us marriage, so that we would see this, that unity of purpose, that unity of will and thought, that unity on every level. This is what we're to have. This week pictures having that unity, of stripping away everything that stands in front of that, all that leavening, all that sin, all that is puffed up that clouds our vision, that all of that is removed, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It probably still boggles your mind, because it boggles my mind, that we will have that unity with God because we will be God. We will not be the Father. We will not be the Son. We're not usurping or taking over any responsibility or office we don't have. But it's like children in a family. We're part of that family. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them. We have that now. Sin cheapens that. Sin tarnishes it. But we have that glory. We have access to it. Because with that glory, as it says, that they may be one just as we are. One of the things that I really appreciate, I had a meeting with the various ordained leadership last Sunday at our home, and I expressed this to them, and I will express it to you as well. One of the things that I'm really pleased with in the congregations we have in this area is the peace that we have. I see us building on this oneness, because not every part of the Church of God has this oneness, has this peace, has this kind of love. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The greatest message we could preach is this: the oneness we have with each other. Because people are going to pay attention to that, because it is not in the world. It is every man for himself, and get while the getting is good. And to see this practice, as I see it practiced amongst ourselves, the prayers, the support, the encouragement, the things that we do for one another. This is what Christ wanted us to exhibit. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Do we think of ourselves as we set sin aside of being where Christ is? It's not blasphemy. This is Christ's desire. This is God's desire, this unity. He's saying, I want them to have that glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. We should have a confidence in what God has revealed to us as no other people have. We face death at various times, and we know the purpose of this life. We know what comes after. We understand why there are struggles and what God wants to accomplish through those things. We have such a future of hope. As Israel left Egypt, they had hope as they had never had in 400 years. It says they went out with a high hand. The energy, the excitement, the euphoria. We should have that all the time. Doesn't mean we won't face trials and at times get a little discouraged, but we should never lose sight of this. This is a great lesson of this week. So then verse 26, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be with them and I in them. When you put all these together, it gives a very interesting overview that Christ asks the Father to forgive them, to forgive us. He reassures us that we will be with him in God's kingdom, that he has not forsaken us, that he will provide for us. Behold your Son, that he's taken on our sin for us, asking God at that point, why have you forsaken me? To feel what he had never felt before, but for our purpose, to thirst for his way, to know that it can be accomplished and that God will hold us in his hands. We can commit ourselves to him. Jesus Christ is not a dead Messiah hanging on a stake. He is our friend, the Son of God, sitting at the Father's right hand. I would ask you and encourage you to think on these words this coming week and consider what he did in shaping the future of mankind and what he's doing in shaping our future now. He is our mediator, our advocate, our intercessor. He's our perfect high priest and our elder brother. He is our Passover. May God bless and strengthen us all in the leavening that we will do in this coming week. And I pray that you have a very meaningful and rewarding Days of Unleavened Bread.